Father, we do thank you for this day. We do let our requests be made known to you, as you are the only one who can really do anything about anything. So we pray, Father, for Carmen and for Kim, that you would help meet their physical needs, and that you would help them to not only be strong physically, but also to grow spiritually, to grow in you. We pray for Nancy. We thank you that you are working in her and helping her. But we pray that you continue that work in her that you have begun. We pray for this country and its leadership. We pray that that your will be done, that you work things out exactly according to your plan in the way that best brings glory to your name. Father, we pray that you be with us tonight in the study of your word. Help us to grow from it and to be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You notice Christianity,
no SSI. I'm doing something a little differently this week. I haven't handed you your papers yet because we're going to start with a sort of a quiz. First question is, how many messages are there in the book of Haggai?
Five.
Five. Very good. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Now, what's the theme or main message, the first message? Well, what's that all about? Okay. Don't neglect God, rebuilding the temple. Yep. You're all on the right track. I put Yahweh commands for his house to be rebuilt, but that's the message behind it, is not to neglect him. What's the theme of the second message?
I don't think we've gotten all the way through
there. This is... Yes, this is, some people outline this a little differently. Some people have only four parts, and they include one and two together in the first chapter, because the second message is really the people's response to the first message to build that temple. And then the Lord spoke to them through Haggai, saying, I will be with you. What's the theme of the third message in chapter 2? Beginning of chapter 2, any idea? They had been building for a couple months, and there were some who had seen the former temple. They were seeing it as not as glorious, but in a sense, the Lord promised that the latter glory would be greater than the former. So there was coming a greater glory than had been seen before. That's right. And then the fourth message we just covered this last week. Okay. So there is that example of something unclean touching what's clean, and something that's clean touching what's unclean. And the Lord said to them, so is this people before me, and so is this nation. So he was calling them unclean because they had not been obeying until recently, so that they had been unclean. But then at the end of that section, he promised to bless them from that day forward. Okay. And then this fifth one we haven't really looked at, so no real pressure to remember it, but this fifth one is specifically to Zerubbabel, and the Lord's again repeating something he brought out in the third message about shaking the nations, the heavens and the earth, and his kingdom will actually be coming. And then one more question is, when did these things take place? There are a few different ways you could answer it. 520 BC, that's when.
They started around 426 BC.
They look at it.
No, I guess they can start earlier, finish later. Because the numbers are going backwards.
So 520 is the year that this all took place. We're not told that in Scripture. We're told the second year, the somethingth month of the year, and the somethingth day. So the
right.
sixth month on the first two messages, the seventh month and the ninth month. So here's a bonus question if you want extra credit. What is the Hebrew name of the sixth month? Or the seventh month? Or the ninth month?
The ninth month is, what is it, Kislev?
Kislev, yes. The seventh month is Tishri, and the sixth month is Elul, E-L-U-L.
So here's the new handout.
Yeah, oh, and I can get anywhere to have old dates.
So these may not be exact dates, but it went from around August 29th, 520 B.C., up through December 18th, 520 B.C., so just right about 4 months, August, so September, October, November, December. I don't know all of the Hebrew months, so I can't count them that way. So let's read here.
We'll have a quiz next week for you.
We'll read this fifth section that we're covering tonight from verse 20 of chapter 2. Then the word of Yahweh came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. On that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares Yahweh, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares Yahweh of hosts."
Now, I have a question. Notice how it almost looks like you could also portray this verse 22 as a future event, and then he takes you right back to this guy. But then if you look at verse 22, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdom. I've got a cross reference, a footnote from Daniel 2:44.
Mm-hmm.
Now what is that tell you? A kingdom that will never be destroyed, and all these same verse here, overthrown these kings, because it'll be the Lord that rules with an iron rod. You see what I mean? Almost like a future event there.
Mm-hmm.
Also for
okay.
I mean, I'm looking at the footnote. What is Daniel? What is Daniel 2:44
say? We'll read it in a few minutes. We'll get to that. But let's go back to verse 20, starting this section. Then the word of Yahweh came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. So this came on the same day as the previous message. We're told that in verse 10. Yes, on the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius. So this was a second time, a second message on that same day. Now at the end of the previous message, the Lord urged the people to set their hearts to consider. Before they obeyed the Lord and resumed the work on the temple, they never had enough. The Lord frustrated the work of their hands. He spoke of grain and wines, figs, pomegranates, and olives. These are all material things. And then the Lord said, from this day on, I will bless you. And again, in that context, it seems to be suggesting that he would bless their crops, that he would give them material things to meet their physical needs. But at the end of the fifth message, the Lord speaks of another kind of a blessing, that he will make his servant like a signet ring. And this is more like a spiritual type of blessing than a physical one. Okay, and the month name again, that's Kislev or Chislev. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. Well, the message earlier in that day, the fourth message, that began with questions directed to the priests. But then the application was to all of the people. The entire nation had been unclean, and that was why their offerings were rejected. And it's why the Lord had struck their labor. These unclean people could not bring a clean offering, but whatever they touched became unclean. So that fourth message was to the priests, but it concerned the people. This fifth message was directed toward the governor, that is Zerubbabel. Now, according to 1 Chronicles 3:19, Zerubbabel was the son of Pedaiah. And the verses right before that indicate that Pedaiah was the brother of Shealtiel. But throughout Scripture, Zerubbabel is called the son of Shealtiel. And I think the best explanation for this, it's not certain, but perhaps Shealtiel had died. Perhaps he was the oldest. He had died without having children, so his younger brother, Pedaiah, then would have taken his wife, and their first child then would take on the name of the older brother, Shealtiel, so that his name would not be blotted out. That's, I think, probably the best explanation. There's been a couple others. Actually don't remember what they are right at the moment, but we will talk more about Zerubbabel when we get to that last verse, verse 23. But the word of the Lord to him was, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. And this should sound somewhat familiar, because we saw this in the third message. That was in verse 6. Yes, 6 and 7. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the desirable things of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says Yahweh of hosts. So that third message was about 2 months earlier that the Lord spoke that. So not too much time had passed. This ought to have resonated in Zerubbabel's mind. He ought to have remembered that the Lord had just recently said that he would shake the heavens and the earth. Now, it was about 500 years before this when King David spoke a song to the Lord. We find this in 2 Samuel chapter 22, and it was a song of deliverance. David was in some kind of trouble. He was close to death and surrounded by enemies. But I wanted to read just a section, not the whole chapter, but 2 Samuel 22 from verse 7 through 18. In my distress, I called upon Yahweh, and I called to my God, and out of his temple he heard my voice, and my cry for help came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of heaven were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew, and he appeared upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness canopies around him, a mass of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. Yahweh thundered from heaven, and the Most High gave forth his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and threw them into confusion. Then the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of Yahweh, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. Right, there's a bit of figurative language in there, so. But we see that talk there about the earth shaking and quaking, the foundations of heaven were trembling when the Lord came down to deliver his servant David. So God, in a sense, moved heaven and earth to rescue David. Then in Isaiah chapter 13, the Lord spoke of the coming judgment upon Babylon. There the Lord gathers the nations together, mustering them for battle. It says, Behold, the day of Yahweh is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the pride of the arrogant and bring low the lofty pride of the ruthless. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of Yahweh of hosts in the day of his burning anger." So again, we see the trembling of the heavens, the shaking of the earth. There it's related to the Lord's fury, his judgment. Now that may specifically be toward Babylon, but there's kind of future prophetic tones in that passage also. So I believe that this shaking of heaven and earth, which Haggai wrote, is best understood as being future even for us. When Christ comes again and sets up his kingdom on the earth, where he will reign with his saints for 1,000 years. But one commentary I was reading puts this with Christ's first coming. And so it says, "There would be a wonderful work of God which would shake the heaven and the earth when Christ reconciled men to God, when he conquered the devil and restored life to the dead, when he shone forth with his own righteousness. Then indeed God shook the heaven and the earth." So that would be maybe not so much a physical shaking, but kind of taking it to be a kind of a shaking of the powers, maybe, or something along that line.
Are you saying that Isaiah 13?
No, this would be here in Haggai 2:21. Isaiah 13. That passage is specifically to Babylon, but there are things in that section that seem to be maybe end times related also. So next I have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. These references are part of what's called the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24 verse 3 says, "As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?'" Mark 13, verse 3 specifies that it was Peter and James and John and Andrew, those four in particular, who were asking him this. Luke 21, verses 5 through 7 indicates that the context there was the same as Matthew 24 and Mark 13, but Luke doesn't mention anything about them going on the Mount of Olives. But the conversation, the details are really the same, so it seems to be the same. Yeah.
The only difference that I see in that, Matthew said there'll be earthquakes. Mark said this. Luke says there'll be great earthquakes, giving us a bigger magnitude.
Okay. There are slight differences in wording and stuff, but overall the content's pretty similar. So in verses 29 through 31 of Matthew 24, this is, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn as they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Mark 13, verses 23 to 27, is almost identical, so we can skip over that. But Luke 21, verses 25 through 28, there's a little variation, so I want to read that too. It says, "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth anguish among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." So we see kind of the same thing, judgment and deliverance together, like we saw in David's song in 2 Samuel 22, that there's that shaking of the heavens, that's coming, judgment coming down on the earth, but at the same time, lift up your heads, your redemption draws near. So there's rescue for the Lord's people while there's deliverance on his enemies. And then finally, the writer of Hebrews wrote that the Lord promised, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." Now this expression, "yet once more," indicates the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So there, that kind of draws in the kingdoms into this shaking. The kingdoms of this world will be shaken, they will be removed, to make way for the unshakable kingdom of Christ. It is his kingdom that will never come to an end. So again, the shaking of heaven and earth, that forms a picture of Yahweh of hosts coming with his armies to judge the kingdoms of the world. It's a great upheaval. Nebuchadnezzar dreamt of a great image representing various kingdoms in history. I did want to read a little bit, a section of that in Daniel chapter 2. Well, you already mentioned it, but...
What would be the enemy? Those that don't want Christ to rule.
Mm-hmm. So in Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 35, describes the dream a little bit. So there it's Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. He said, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great image. That image, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was rising up in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that image was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So then he went on to describe the various kingdoms that were represented by the different materials. And then verses 44 and 45, he says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up, which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself stand forever. Inasmuch as he saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will happen in the future. So the dream is certain, and its interpretation is trustworthy." So that's, I believe, relates here to this shaking of the heavens and the earth, and the overthrowing of the thrones of kingdoms. We'll look at that in the next verse. So really kind of getting into verse 22 here at the same time. And then finally I have Revelation 11, verses 15 through 19. It says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were enraged, and your rage came, and the time came for the dead to be judged and to give reward to your slaves, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the sanctuary of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his sanctuary, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm."
Now the 24 elders that fell on their faces, those are the 24 elders that you see in Revelation 5:9, the redeemed.
Probably, yeah. It seems to be
by the blood.
Following that, yeah. So again, in that section, there's the establishment of Christ's kingdom, and there's even a great earthquake there, great hailstorm. I didn't put this one down, but later in Revelation, the seventh bowl, I think it is. When that's poured, there's another great earthquake on the earth, unlike any before it, where the great city was actually split apart into three parts. So all of these great earthquakes, and even the shaking of the heavens, these have to do with judgment coming at the end. Verse 22, I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. So again, we kind of covered that with the shaking of the heavens and the earth. Next, I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another.
You look at that and you see if this is a future event, these chariots, they may not actually be chariots that are pulled by horses. They could be another way of a means of a person's transportation, like aircraft, vehicles.
They represent the strength of the nation, the power of their armies.
Exactly. And their riders and their horses. You can get into a aircraft like mounting a horse. I don't know, man. It's kind of strange.
Okay.
Especially with that being a future event.
Well, that's possible, but the Lord could very easily take out any kind of technology we have now and cause it to not work at the same time.
That's so true.
Either way.
They're going to see that the earth is flat. How would they be able to see the two witnesses that are all around the world that's what's going to happen? And that technology is the way they're going to do that. When they see the two witnesses.
It doesn't say anything about technology, so I don't really have an answer how that would happen. But
use logic.
I don't want to use logic. I want to use the word of God.
When the Bible says that they're going to see these two witnesses all around the world dead for 3 days, how is that possible without this technology?
Anything is possible with God. So I don't have an answer as to how. That's one possibility. So I don't know. Okay. So, again, the Lord will overthrow the chariots and the riders. And this kind of reminds me of the Exodus that happened back in out of Egypt in Exodus chapters 14 and, well, mainly 14, but the 15 gives the song of Moses and the Israelites afterwards. So it tells how the Lord defeated the Egyptian army with their horses and chariots. Those were actual horses and chariots in that time. So verse 25 there says, he caused their chariot wheels to swerve and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for Yahweh is fighting for them against the Egyptians. Verse 27 and 28 says, the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered their chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. And then chapter 15, verse 1, after it was all over, Moses and the Israelites sang, I will sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. So it reminds me of that. But here the Lord speaks of overthrowing the chariots and their riders, their horses and their riders, everyone by the sword of another. So it's not by a flood, flood of waters, but it's each man against his brother, against another. And this reminds me of a couple of different stories in the Old Testament. Yes, Frank.
Takes me to Micah 5:10.
Okay.
And that says, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariot.
Now, how is the horses, if the horses are cut off from the midst, then why do you need it?
Well,
does it a horse pull a chariot?
That happens at the same time.
Yeah. Okay. So here, everyone by the sword of another, this would indicate that people be killing each other off.
Yeah, you see the same thing going on in Ezekiel 38 with the Gog and Magog.
Yeah.
They'll be killing each other.
I didn't put that one in my notes, but yeah.
Burying the bodies, and they don't need any fire to burn all the weapons. He's needing firewood out of the forest to burn the weapons. Why is that? Because they use the oil.
Does it say why? Don't answer why when it doesn't tell you why. I mean, that's possible, but I think you're coming on a little strong there with theories. Okay. Well, anyway. Everyone, it will be falling by the sword of another. Back in the past, this reminds me of Gideon and the Midianites. Do you remember this story back in Judges chapter 7? The Israelites had Gideon had an army of 32,000, but God dwindled that down to 300 people to fight against the Midianites and the Amalekites. They were in the valley as numerous as locusts. Their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. So 300 Israelites against an innumerable army of foreigners. Well, Gideon divided these 300 men into three companies. They each had a trumpet in one hand, and in the other they had a pitcher with a torch inside it. They went to the outskirts of the camp in the middle of the night. They blew their trumpets and broke the pitchers, holding the torches in their left hand and the trumpets in the right hand. They called out a sword for Yahweh and for Gideon. Verse 22 there says, Yahweh set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole camp. So they all woke up in the middle of the night. They heard this great shout. They heard the trumpets. They saw the torches, and they started killing each other off. Judges 8, verse 10 says that there were 120,000 men who fell there. There was a smaller amount who had run away, but Gideon pursued them and killed them off also. But the majority of that was them killing each other off. Another time in Israel's history was under King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. The sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Ammonites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. It was again a great multitude, but immediately the king turned to the Lord in prayer for help. The Lord spoke through a prophet, saying, "Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. You need not fight in this battle. Take your stand. Stand and see the salvation of Yahweh on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for Yahweh is with you." And so they did. They did just that. They went out. They rose early in the morning. They went out, and Jehoshaphat said, "Listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Establish your faith in Yahweh your God, and you will be established. Establish your faith in his prophets and succeed." When he had taken counsel with the people, he caused those who sang to Yahweh and those who praised him to stand in holy attire as they went out before the army, saying, "Give thanks to Yahweh, for his loving kindness endures forever." When they began singing for joy and praising, Yahweh set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so they were defeated. And then it tells the details. Indeed, the sons of Ammon and Moab stood against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to devote them to destruction and to utterly eradicate them. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to bring one another to ruin. Now Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, and they turned toward the multitude, and behold, they were corpses fallen on the ground, and no one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil and found much among them, including goods, garments, and valuable things, which they took for themselves, more than they could carry. They were 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. That was a great battle where they didn't do any fighting at all, but the Lord turned each one against another. So that's how it was in the past, and that's how it will be in the future. I will overthrow these kingdoms and these nations, everyone by the sword of another. So, again, we find in the New Testament that kingdom will rise against kingdom and nation against nation. There will be all these wars going on. In Revelation 6, verse 4, when the second seal was opened, it says, a red horse went out, and to him who sits on it, it was given to him to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And then near the end of Zechariah in chapter 14, it says, now this will be the plague with which Yahweh will plague all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. And it will be in that day that abundant confusion from Yahweh will fall on them, and they will take hold of one another's hand, and the hand of one will go up against the hand of another.
Wow. Do you hear that verse now? That doesn't sound like a nuke. Isn't that what happens when your eyes melt away in their sockets, and your tongue melts away in your mouth, and while you're standing?
The hand of one will go against the hand of another. So it seems to be a lot of conflict there, personal conflict. However, that passage in the end of Zechariah that kind of appears to be maybe at the end of the millennium, possibly. I'm a little confused on it, but it may be.
After he gathers all the nations.
Yes, that's at the beginning of the chapter. But here.
And then on into the.
So in verse 9 it says, Yahweh will be king over all the earth, and that day Yahweh will be the only one, and his name one.
But notice what that says, those that came against him, they already came and put into it. Those that came against
him. Possible. Again, I'm not sure, but we do know at the end of the millennium there will be another uprising where Satan deceives the nations and they will again come to attack. So I don't know which time frame this is for certain, but also in Revelation, both of those times it's mentioned that the Lord strikes them with a sword coming out of his mouth. So there's.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. I know I'm kind of rushing, but I have a lot of notes for just these four verses. I'm trying to make it through here tonight. Verse 23, on that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares Yahweh, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares Yahweh of hosts. Three times in this verse, we're told that this is the declaration of Yahweh. Twice it says Yahweh of hosts. So that's kind of significant that the Lord is really emphasizing that it's him speaking. This is a sure statement that you can really cling to. It kind of reminds me of in Hebrews, we see that the Lord swore by himself. We have his promise, his oath, that strong consolation that we have, that we can hold on to his word because it is so certain. Here he says it three times that it's him speaking. Now, I want to take a little side trip to Jeremiah chapter 22. This might seem like I'm going off somewhere weird, but I'll bring it in, so don't fret. Jeremiah chapter 22, we see a man named Coniah there, but elsewhere he's called Jeconiah. He's also called Jehoiachin in the Old Testament. But in Jeremiah 20, I want to read verses 24 through 30. But this man Coniah or Jeconiah or Jehoiachin, he was the son of Jehoiakim. He reigned in Jerusalem for just under 4 months. One place says 3 months, and another place says 3 months and 10 days. So that might be a more precise measurement. When the king of Babylon took him then into exile to Babylon. But here in Jeremiah 22, As I live, declares Yahweh, even though Coniah the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off, and I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life, indeed, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another land. There you were not born, but there you will die. But as for the land to which their soul desires to return, they will not return to it. Is this man Coniah a despised, shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his seed been hurled out and cast into a land that they have not known? O land, 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 hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, write this man down childless, a man who will not succeed in his days, for no man of his seed will succeed, sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. So, what's the connection now between Jeconiah and Zerubbabel? Well, Jeconiah was Zerubbabel's grandfather. We find that in 1 Chronicles 3, verses 17 through 19. It says, then the sons of Jeconiah the prisoner were Shealtiel his son, and Malchiram, Pedaiah, Shenazar, Jeconiah, Hoshana, and Nedabiah. The sons of Pedaiah were Zerubbabel and Shimei. So the New Testament makes it clear that Zerubbabel was in Jesus' lineage. We find this in Matthew 1, from verses 12 through 16. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and he was the father of Eliakim, who was the father of Azor, who was the father of Zadok, who was the father of Akim, and then Eliud, and then Eliezer, and then Mathan, and then Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So this appears to be somewhat of a discrepancy or contradiction, because wouldn't the curse in Jeremiah 22, that curse on Coniah, mean that Jesus would not be the heir to the throne of David? Well, there are three possible solutions to this problem. First, the genealogy given in Matthew is that of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Luke chapter 3 records what is believed to be Jesus' ancestry through Mary, and Coniah or Jeconiah or Jehoiachin, any of those are not listed there in Luke chapter 3. So for this reason, Jesus' human ancestry did not include Jeconiah at all. Joseph was not involved with Jesus' conception. He was not his true father. And so that's one way to get around this curse on Coniah, that Jesus wasn't actually a direct descendant of him. A second solution is that Jeremiah 22 may be interpreted to apply to Coniah in his own lifetime. In his days, none of his seed will sit on the throne of David or rule in Judah. And this is true. None of his children took the throne after he was exiled. It was his uncle, Mattaniah, who was renamed to Zedekiah, who was then put on the throne in his place. And he was the last of the kings of Judah. He was then taken to Babylon. His eyes were put out. His children were killed in front of him, and then his eyes were put out after that. But
it was the last thing he ate.
So Jeconiah's offspring did not reign on the throne or rule at all during his lifetime. Zerubbabel was governor. He wasn't really a king ruling on a throne, but we were told that Coniah would die there in Babylon, so he probably was already dead by the time that Zerubbabel returned after the exile. So that's another possibility that it's speaking of his own days, the days of Coniah. And then a third possible solution, I got this from gotquestions.org, a third possible solution is that God reversed the curse on Jeconiah's family. This is hinted at by the prophet Haggai, who told Zerubbabel, Jeconiah's grandson, that God would make him a signet ring on God's hand. Zerubbabel was blessed by God as the governor of Judea, as he prospered in that role when the Jewish exiles returned to Jerusalem. The signet ring imagery of Jeconiah's curse is repeated in Zerubbabel's blessing, which must be more than coincidence. Several rabbinic sources teach that Jeconiah repented in Babylon and that God forgave him and lifted the curse. So that's a third possibility. The Lord said to Coniah, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. But then here, to Zerubbabel, he gives this blessing. I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. So what is the significance of the signet ring? There are a few different ideas at play here. One commentary says the signet ring was a symbol of honor, authority, and power. It corresponded to a king's scepter, which was used to seal letters and decrees. Zerubbabel, as God's signet ring, stands as the official representative of the Davidic dynasty and represents the resumption of the messianic line interrupted by the exile. So the Lord honored Zerubbabel. He held him in high esteem, like this signet ring on his own hand. For I have chosen you, declares Yahweh of hosts. God does not say that he would honor Zerubbabel because of anything excellent within him or because of any great work that he did, but he will make him like a signet because he chose him. God's own choice was the basis for him setting his love on Zerubbabel. So one commentator says, if then the reason be asked why God had so much exalted Zerubbabel and bestowed on him favors so illustrious, it can be found in nothing else but in the goodness of God alone. God had made a covenant with David and promised that his kingdom would be eternal. Hence it was that he chose Zerubbabel after the people had returned from exile. And this election was the reason why God exalted Zerubbabel, though his power at that time was but small. So we see here that God exalts his lowly servant. He calls him my servant. I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares Yahweh. Well, there's another one who is also called his servant. His servant in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, the Lord says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul is well pleased. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And that is speaking of the Messiah. I think I'm skipping ahead. I maybe would have rearranged this a little bit differently, but next I have Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. I guess I have this headed under God exalting his lowly servant. But there in that passage it says, have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Well, Philippians 2:9-11,
yes, but the point there was he lowered himself. He took on the form of a servant, a slave.
Yeah.
So another commentary here says, God promises to make Zerubbabel as a signet, for he has chosen him. The signet was a mark of honor and authority. It was the object of care and pleasure. It was much valued and constantly in view. The signet was used by the owner to sign letters or documents. Thus it represented him. The owner rarely parted with it, but wore it always. It came to stand for one's most prized possession. All of this prefigures the precious Christ. So
you say prefigure, you mean like this is almost like a foreshadow of what was going to happen?
Right. It's a picture of Christ. So ultimately, it is Christ, the descendant of Zerubbabel, the descendant of David, who is the signet ring of God. It's him who represents God in the most complete way because he is equal to God in every way.
Right. You see that a lot throughout the Bible.
So it is this servant, God's own son, whom God chose to be the savior of the world. Isaiah 49 verses 5 through 7. So now says Yahweh, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to return Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am glorified in the sight of Yahweh, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. I will also give you as a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of Yahweh who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. So it's not all glorious, though. Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15 says, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were appalled at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Again, there's that time where he was made a little lower than the angels. He was made human for a little while, the Lord himself. The Lord of glory was made, in a sense, inglorious. His glory was veiled, as it were. And so he was seen actually not just as an ordinary human, but even worse. He was seen as the lowest of men. His appearance was marred more than any man. He had nothing glorious in him that we would esteem him. Now, the theme of Haggai all along before up to this last message has really been the temple. And I don't want to kind of leave you all hanging here. How did it end? Haggai ends with the work really unfinished. It's only been a few months that they started working, but what happened after this? Well, we do find in Ezra chapter 6 that the temple was completed. There was a time of their enemies kind of trying to cause problem in between, but the temple was completed in the third day of the month Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Adar is the 12th month of the Hebrew calendar, which corresponds to February or March on our calendar. So from Haggai 1, verse 15, that indicates it was the second year of Darius, the 24th day of the sixth month, when the Jews resumed the work on the temple. So it took nearly 4.5 years to finish it once they got back. The foundation had already been completed some 15 or 16 years earlier. They didn't have to redo all that, but it took... Right.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Okay. Gotcha.
We could consider Herod's temple to be kind of an extension or expansion of Zerubbabel's temple, or we could kind of see that as a separate thing. I don't know. Scripture doesn't really speak on it, but some of the commentaries I read said that they actually tore that whole thing down and built new. So. One more note, though, on the temple. We find this in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says Yahweh, heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares Yahweh. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. So there is no temple, really, that God requires to live in, but he actually requires to live in his people, those who are humble, of a contrite spirit, who tremble at his word. And we recognize this in the New Testament, that the church, the Lord's people, are a temple. They are a habitation for God in the Spirit that he is building. So we don't need to try to make a glorious building for him to come down and dwell in, because he dwells in us, in his people. Okay, are we finished? I think that's on time. Close enough, anyway. Okay.
It says for that fifth message.
Okay.
It's a revelation of God's program and expectation for the future. So it definitely is. That's from verse 3.
So another thing, I guess I would note that Zerubbabel, during his lifetime, there was no great overthrow of kingdoms and nations and shaking of heaven and earth, really, that took place in his lifetime. So it seems like this is probably, I take it to be future yet from our vantage point, other than the coming of Christ and how that his first coming plays into it, but then so does his second coming. Okay. Any other comments, any questions?
I'll make one comment.
Okay.
When I asked earlier about the signet ring,
yeah,
I know this is a completely different context, but Pharaoh gave
Joseph
a signet ring. Only difference here is that Yahweh has given Zerubbabel that will make him like a signet ring. He may have given him that power on the man.
Yeah, power and authority is kind of what's behind that. We see a similar thing in the book of Esther, where the king gave it his signet ring to, it was actually to the enemy of the Jews at that time, but he had that authority to make a decree basically declaring war on the Jews, but then that ended up being something that God turned around for them. Yeah, Mordecai, yeah. So yeah, it's like the seal of the president on the document.
Right.
In that sense. Okay. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for your goodness toward us, for your love toward us. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the hope that we have in you and the promises that we have in your word. We do look forward, in a sense, to the shaking of the heavens and the earth, because we look forward and long for the day of your kingdom to be realized on the earth. Father, may your will be done in the here and the now on this earth. We know that all things are in your hands and you are working things according to your will and according to your plan. So just help us, Father, to see things from a heavenly perspective, an eternal perspective, and not to worry about things that are going on in this age, but we can rest in your sovereignty, knowing that you will do as you please, and that in the end you will reign on the earth. Amen. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.